Testing. There. Ready if you are. Okay, so Disciplines of a Godly Man book. Tonight we'll cover chapter 9 on worship and chapter 10 on integrity. And the Westminster Confession doctrine part will cover chapter 14 on faith, chapter 15 on repentance, chapter 16 on good works. Let's pray. Bless us, O Lord, by your holy word and by your Holy Spirit, to grant us understanding and a deepening of our understanding of these truths that we study tonight. Give us a heart and a mind that grasp hold of these doctrines and believe them. Give us, Lord, a life that lives out the things that we study as well, that our life might line up with the things that we believe, and that your word will be the guide so that what we believe are the things that are truth. We pray all this because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, our Disciplines of a Godly Man book is first. We're on chapter 9. You don't think of worship as a discipline, do you? But it is. So what do we have in the context of our culture? We have people with mistakes being made in worship in churches. For example, videos of buffalo herds in worship, secular music, puppet shows, jokes, silliness. And we believe that they're not appropriate for the worship of God. People in our culture seem to work at their play and play at their worship. And by this, I mean, let's take golf as an example. That's supposed to be play. But people work so hard at it, it's like working at their play. And then at worship, we should really be intent and focused. And yet people want to play. They want to relax as if they're watching a movie when they're in the worship service. And everything is judged by how it affects man, and that terribly corrupts your theology. How can you tell if you're man-centered in your worship? You ask, well, what did you think of the service today? It's almost like you should say, who cares what you think of the service today? Because it's not about you, right? Instead, we should be asking, what does God say about the worship and those who worship today? He says that we're sinners, but we're saved by his Son. And he's pouring down blessings on us. That's what he says. So worship has to be God-centered. What is God saying to us as his creatures and as his children? And getting a spiritual lift is not the goal of worship. Hopefully it's a byproduct of, but it's not the goal of worship. Having God's peace enter our souls and having a spiritual lift are byproducts of true worship. So worship is a priority for us. And in the aspect of it being a discipline is you have to orchestrate your life. You have to organize your life in such a way that you can get to worship and be there. So the church itself, all of us, must worship because God seeks worshipers. God desires worship above all else. For example, in Luke 10, 41 to 42, when Jesus was comparing Mary and Martha, he said this to Martha, 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 you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And she chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and take in his teaching, as opposed to getting the meal ready. And so it's priorities, and it's saying that worship is a priority for the Christian life. God is present in worship. In Revelation 1:20, we read, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All that to say that Christ is present among his church. He is present. Do we worship as Christ wants us to worship? It should be our question. Worship requires preparation. This is where the discipline part comes on. This is a book about discipline, right? Disciplines to focus, to self-control, the sort of preparation we need. So it already goes to the day prior. If you know that you have a big trip coming up, you'll get your tickets and you'll get your suitcase and you'll get all your medicines together, whatever's needed. The same thing, we prepare for something that's important in worship. Worship on Sunday means you got to start on Saturday with certain preparations, getting enough rest, setting out your clothes perhaps ahead of time, finding Bible lessons, that if you're learning or teaching the Bible lessons, deciding to wake up at a certain time, breakfast foods, that will help you to have enough energy to get through this the morning, and what time to leave for church. If you know all these things are set ahead of time, it avoids having debates, if not arguments, about them with your family. And then spiritual preparation, you pray. Pray for yourself that you can have focus in the worship. Pray for your family that they'll be a blessing to other people. And pray for the preacher. The one who brings you God's word needs the Spirit of God. So what do you expect when you come to worship? And the promise of God warrants your expectation of blessing on our worship. God's going to bless us. It's a wonderful thing to meet with our God. And so we worship in truth. We often use this as a call to worship. John 4:24, God is spirit, and he desires that people worship him in spirit and in truth. Knowing the God of the Bible, knowing him in truth, knowing the word about his power are aspects of truth that we can expect. And we also worship in spirit. So both truth and spirit, worship is internal, is what that means. We're spiritual beings. It's not just showing up in the worship hall, standing up when we stand up, sit down when we sit down, let your vocal cords do the sound when we do the singing. It's a whole lot more than just the physical. It's spiritual. It's your mind and heart, your internal person worshiping. That's what's important. Worshiping with your heart and mind. And then it's actually work. You have to allow yourself to stay in the room, in your mind, right? To be focusing on where we are now and go ahead with the responsive reading, go ahead with the giving, go ahead with the message and the songs. And it's actually work because your mind keeps getting distracted. There's a lot of times when we go faster than you can keep up with. There's a lot of times when we go slower and you're like, come on already, I got that, I get that. And you're ready for the next thing. So it's disciplining yourself to stay with where we are. Let's work with discipline. Listen to how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. I won't ask for a show of hands because I know we're all guilty of this. But how many times have you sung through a whole hymn and then you don't remember anything about it? Your mind wasn't even engaged. You were thinking about something else, a project for tomorrow or something last week or something somebody said in the car on the way here. Okay? Sing with my spirit, but sing with my mind. Keeping your mind engaged is a lot of work. That's what we mean by worship is work. So reading, listening, confessing, praying, singing with your mind, concentrating on the words, giving, thinking, reflecting, being silent, following, taking notes, applying, digesting, making decisions to respond, believing, obeying, receiving grace and praise. These are all very active things we're doing in worship. It's a lot of work. All that stuff happens in that short window of time. So working hard at worship is the pathway to gladness and joy in worship. You know who has a lot of fun on the basketball court? The guy who went to all the practices. Because he knows the plays, and he knows his motions, and he knows his abilities, and he knows if he can pass the ball to that guy before the other guy gets there. He's already done his hard work, and now it's game time, and it's time for him to enjoy the game, right? Working hard at worship is the pathway to gladness and joy. Once you've got yourself trained, you can really enjoy because you're fully engaged in all the pieces of worship. All right, so that was the chapter. A few discussion questions I'll mention here. Which is more important, a habit of worship or a heart of worship? In other words, the habit of getting there or the heart when you're there? It's not just coming, but it's also having your heart right. And if a change is needed, how are you going to go about doing that change? Time for your reflection. Verse tells us God is seeking worshipers, John 4:24. Is God being selfish? No, because this is God. It's the idea of God seeking people to worship him fits for him being the creator as well as the redeemer of us. Here it is, John 4:23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What does God's presence have to do with our worshiping him? There's two verses down below. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What does that have to do with our worshiping him? Because we're setting aside wrong things and we're gathering right things. Setting aside love of money and deciding to be content. Why? Because God is with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We don't have to worry about money. Second example, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Not just the people in the room that we can see when we gather for worship, but Jesus is here. So there should be nowhere else that our mind wants to go but here in the worship service, because Christ is meeting with us as he promised, as we meet in his name. What more do you or your family need to do to be spiritually prepared for Sunday morning worship? You could actually write that down, share it with those in your household, and start to put to work on that task to be better prepared. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? How does your experiencing this or not experiencing this affect your Christian walk? Your whole emotions, right? Your mental part of you, but as well to do it accurately. And then you could list your favorite passages and put together a Bible study or a worship time for your family. Some suggestions there. All right, that was chapter 9. Moving on to chapter 10. It's working. Integrity. So again, our same author, and it's a discipline. You don't think of integrity as a discipline, but it is. All right, here's kind of a recap of the chapter. So according to a book called The Day America Told the Truth, only 13% of Americans see all 10 commandments as binding on us today. In other words, we have to obey them. 13% say you should follow all 10. That's shocking by itself. Then 91% of Americans lie regularly at home and at work. That's a pretty high percentage. For example, half of the workers admit to calling in sick when they're perfectly well. That's a lie. That's a laziness and integrity. And the survey posed the question, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? Now, I grant you that's a lot of money. It changes things, $10 million. However, it's an integrity question. 25% said they'd abandon their family for $10 million. 23% would be a prostitute for a week, would become a prostitute for a week. 7% would kill a stranger. Just let that soak in. 7 of 100 Americans, according to this survey, would kill you if the price were right. It shouldn't matter what the price is, $100 or $10 million, but this is an integrity issue. It's a crisis of integrity. The answer should be the same. No way, right? So what people do in the ethical decline is little by little. It's always just this slow decline. First, they start pilfering work supplies. You know, I need a pencil. They have plenty of pencils. I'll just take one. I need a ream of paper. They have plenty of reams of paper. I'll just take one. Things like that, pilfering work supplies. Using a company phone for long-distance calls, this is outdated. I mean, the book was there. We all have cell phones, and there is no long distance. All calls are the same distance, from the satellite and back. Falsifying income tax returns, committing plagiarism. Plagiarism means that you take somebody else's written idea and you use it as your own. That's why I keep mentioning this book. It's all from the Disciplines of a Godly Man book, R. Kent Hughes. I don't want to be taking someone else's idea as my own. Bribe to obtain a building permit. It seemed like it was the right thing to do, but it's an ethical decline. If you realize a bribe is wrong on both ends, you shouldn't offer one and you shouldn't receive one. So anyone who's willing to give a bribe to obtain a building permit is committing a wrong. So the ethical decline continues. You could say ignoring construction specifications. That's close enough. No, the specification says it has to be this way. Illegally copying a computer program. And we've had this whole debate over the last 10, 15 years about illegally copying music, illegally copying movies, right? So it went from computer programs to other things. Stealing time, you know what that means? If you're on the clock, if you're at work, and you're supposed to be working for the boss, to do stuff for yourself or else have somebody else clock in your time card is stealing time. Exaggerating a product. If you're trying to sell something, you say, oh, yeah, this 10 speed will get you there in 10 minutes, you know. But you actually have to, realize that that's not true for every bicyclist. Exaggerating what the product is capable of doing is lying in sales. And tell people what they want to hear, even though it's a stretch. You can do that within relationships. If somebody serves you mincemeat pie at Thanksgiving and you hate mincemeat pie, and they say, well, how is it? You say, well, what you say right then is a question of integrity. You say, it's not my favorite, but thank you so much. Right? Selectively obeying the laws, I will wear my seatbelt, but I can speed. Or the other way around, I can speed, but I won't wear my, I can drive the speed limit, but I won't wear my seatbelt. Selectively obeying the laws is part of this decline. There's a little statistical difference between ethical practices of the religious and the non-religious. In other words, are Christians any different than our neighbors or people in the world? It brings in a biblical story. You remember in Acts chapter 5 where people were selling property they had and giving the money to the church because the church was growing fast and they could use the money. And we get this story where Ananias and Sapphira, this couple, sold a piece of property and they decided to hold some back for themselves, which is fine, but they said that they were giving all of it. It was a lie. And so they actually fell dead, both Sapphira and then Ananias. And so just before Ananias fell dead, this is where we read Acts 5:3. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Acts 5:3 and 4. So we have a very clear example here of how integrity means lying to God, not just to men. When you say a lie to other people, you're also lying in the presence of God. So our integrity matters to God, and the things that we say are being observed by God. So there's two common reasons people lie. Number one, to cover up what they did wrong. Number two, to keep things pleasant emotionally. This is the social lie. To say, yes, this tastes good, or yes, that looks good, or yes, it's plenty warm enough in here when you're freezing cold, right? And so keep things pleasant emotionally, people tell lies. So it can include deceiving others by omission, which means omitting, leaving out, not saying something to avoid offending another person, something that probably should be said, and you're not saying it. So that's a lie also on the other side. Integrity is rare. We get this from Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? Who's truly faithful in all the little things? That's a rare thing, and it's as beautiful as it is rare. We should desire to have this sort of integrity. And I missed the screen there. G.K. Chesterton, an author, said, morality, like art, consists in drawing a line somewhere. You have to stop somewhere. And where is that place to stop? That is God's word, draws the line, not the culture. So we have to tell the truth even when it doesn't seem culturally acceptable. That's our job as Christians. Discipline is best at the beginning. Here's a piece of advice from Wesley Pippert, how to avoid an integrity breach, to having this integrity problem in your life. Do not do that thing the first time, because then you want to do the second and third and fourth time. It's so much easier. And Sissela Bach wrote, it's easy to tell a lie. It's hard to tell only one. As soon as you lie once, then you have to lie to somebody else or another factor and say, wait, what about this? And then you're lying about all sorts of things. It's so hard to just tell one lie because it doesn't fit. It takes discipline to be truthful in all that we say, but in the end, it's actually easier. All right, so that was the chapter on integrity. A few questions before we move on. In what ways do you see a drought of truth and integrity in your culture? The effects practically and specifically in the nation, the family, the workplace, and the church. We see it everywhere. These affect you personally, I'm sure, in your relationships and in your workplace. The story we covered briefly of Ananias and Sapphira, they were deceptive in order to make people think what? that they gave more than they actually gave. And God is so serious about that error, that sin, of making people think you gave more than you gave, that both of them dropped dead. And then he had Luke write about it in the book of Acts. We need to take note of that. Do you think their punishment was too severe? Too lenient? God says it was just right. And what does this early church account teach us today? That we have to tell the truth and not be concerned about making a certain false impression. You agree with this statement? The avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussion. In other words, to tell the truth in some little, seemingly insignificant matter might be more important than saying, yes, I had a class on the Westminster Confession. Right? What small fibs you sometimes find yourself telling, and what can you do to practically stop doing this? Maybe reviewing how important integrity is. You share Job's determination. Listen to this quote from Job 27:5. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. Why or why not? Why would we share that? Because we want to be as honest as Jesus, as consistent as the apostles. And so that means a commitment to do that from now till the end. I don't just want to have integrity from now until I'm 70 and then it doesn't matter anymore. No, I want all the way until I die, until the end of my life. So there's a connection between integrity and wholeness. What's really at stake in the 20th century quest for wholeness? You know how there's this push to have work-life balance and integrated everything, health, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. What do they really want? What does it mean to be whole? Are you willing to pay God's price for integrity? Because sometimes people know exactly what they should be doing. They're not willing to do that. They still are looking for wholeness without doing things the right way. So that's the issues at stake there. What benefits of integrity, which ones mean the most to you? Maybe just being the same everywhere, right? Not having to kind of think up what to say on this occasion because you are who you are. And what are you willing to do to make these traits real in your life? What part does God play? God, of course, gives us the conviction we need to make such a change. All right. Now we go on to what we believe. Doctrines for tonight. I got to find chapter 14. And up it goes. Yeah, purple is harder to see. Hopefully you can see it. I got to get this folder. Chapter 14 on faith. All right. So we understand and appreciate the process of our own conversion. You'll see that on the top of your handout, if you were able to download that or if you've got it in front of you printed. We understand and appreciate the process of our own conversion. I'm going to start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism 86, which says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. And then we go ahead to section 1 of chapter 14. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. All right, so I want to write three elements of faith on the board here. Knowledge. Assent. And trust. Three elements of faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. So if you're going to believe in something, first you have to have knowledge of it. If you're going to believe in Jesus, first you have to have knowledge of who this Jesus is. So it's the first time you hear about Jesus. It's the first time you're informed of the basic facts about Jesus. There was this man. He was born to a woman named Mary, and he was Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit rather than Joseph, but he had a father on earth. His name is Joseph. He lived 2,000 years ago over in the Holy Land, right? So the basics about Jesus, he died on a Roman cross, and he was buried, and he rose again. He ascended to heaven. The basics about Jesus, knowledge. The second aspect of faith is assent. Assent means having your mind accept the true facts. Having your mind and your heart accept that this is true. It really did happen. There was this man named Jesus. He's also God. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I believe the whole thing. I believe the whole gospel and all the facts about it. That's assent. But then the third aspect of faith is trust, where you actually place your own future into the hands of Jesus, where you actually trust in him for your cleansing, for your sins, and for your place in heaven. So knowledge is hearing about the facts about Jesus. Assent is believing the whole package of the gospel. And number three, trust is placing your own soul into the hands of Jesus. All three are the elements of faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. What is the most general meaning of the word faith when they say the grace of faith here? The assent of the mind to the general truths of religion, such as the being and attributes of God. I believe that God is eternal, for example. What is saving faith? Well, saving faith is the spiritual discernment of the excellence and beauty of God's truth, an embracement of that truth and an acceptance of it. How does saving faith get into a person's heart? By the Holy Spirit, as they have said here. By what means does the Spirit ordinarily work faith into our human hearts? By means of the Word of God. I want to read here that passage that's listed on your handout, Romans 10, 12 to 17. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That was Romans 10, 12 to 17, to bolster the point that the instrument of divine truth is the Word of God that brings faith into human hearts. What does the Spirit use to enlarge our faith and to strengthen our faith? The Word, sacraments, and prayer. Is unbelief the result of intellectual weakness? No, you can have brilliant people who just don't believe. The Scriptures demand faith of both the ignorant and of the intelligent. Is unbelief a sin? Yes. To not have this faith, to not place your trust in the Lord Jesus is a sin. Can men see by nature? No, we are spiritually blind by nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Well, then why do some people believe? Because they are taught of God. That's the difference, being given this faith. Is faith something that men can earn? No, it's a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. Which means of grace does not nourish our faith? None, they all do. Truth nourishes our faith, prayer nourishes our faith, the sacraments nourish our faith. Every Bible study and sermon and baptism in the Lord's Supper and times when we pray all build up our faith. All right. So that was section one. We move to section two. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So what does saving faith rest upon? Rest upon the Bible. Who is it that speaks to the believer in the Word? It's God Himself. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So what we preach is the Word. How much of the content of the Bible does faith accept as true and rest upon? All of it, without exception. You accept the entirety of the Bible. So if I have faith in a command of the Bible, what will I do? Obey it. If I have faith in the warning of the Bible, what will I do? Tremble at the warning, avoid those things. If I have faith in a promise of the Bible, what will I do? Embrace the promise and be comforted. It's faith. The chief act of saving faith that unites us to Christ is accepting Christ, receiving Christ, resting upon Him alone for our salvation. And what are the two elements of this saving faith? The other two elements, assent of the mind to the Bible and trusting upon Christ, implicit reliance upon Him alone for all that's involved in complete salvation. That's kind of what that was saying. And then to section three, the last one on faith. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed, which means attacked, and weakened, but gets the victory. Faith gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. How can you identify saving faith when it looks so different in different people? What they're saying here is, although different in degrees in different persons, and even, to go farther, different in degrees in the same person at different times, still, this faith is always, in essence, the same. Aren't there sometimes when you have more faith than others? Sometimes when you've had less? Although different in degrees in different persons, and even different in degrees in the same person at different times, still, this faith is always, in essence, the same. Faith is the same. So even though they're talking about different degrees of faith, weak or strong, and this is a big issue, people talk about your faith is too weak, that sort of thing. No matter how weak your faith is, it's true faith, and so it attaches you to the strong Savior. They used to say when I was in school, you could have faith the size of a spider's web, and it still attaches you to the tugboat that is Jesus. Are there enemies to your faith? Yes, there are many. They are assailed, which means attacked. Is your faith ever weakened? Yes, you can have weakened faith. You pray and pray and pray for a loved one to be healed, and they're not healed, right? Things like that challenge our faith. They cause our faith maybe to be attacked and maybe even weakened. Does our faith ever die out altogether? No, it never will. Does our faith grow? Yes, it continues to grow. And when faith is full grown, is a person sure of his salvation? Yes. We'll get to that in chapter 18 about assurance, because faith is of the essence of assurance. So that was it for chapter 14. And we're on the same page for chapter 15 because faith and repentance belong together so much. In fact, I'm going to draw you a picture of a green bird. So I lost the book. So if you put two wings of a bird together, one's faith and one is repentance. They're the two wings of a bird by which we fly to heaven. In other words, you need both faith and repentance in order to get to heaven, in order to be saved. So we have both. You can't get to heaven on just faith, and you can't get to heaven on just repentance. You need both faith and repentance, turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus. So as we start out on repentance, I'll change the screen. We're done with purple, so now you can read it easier. chapter 15, Westminster Confession on Repentance. And before we start that, I'm going to read from the Shorter Catechism, question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the, which means apprehension means he understands, the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now let me read the larger catechism question, 76. Larger catechism, 76. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. All right, enough of an intro. We get to section one. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. So in the shorter catechism, they use the word saving grace, and here they use the word evangelical grace. So evangelical is simply the word that means good news. Evangel is literally a Greek word that means good news. It's gospel. So it's gospel grace or saving grace. All different ways of saying the same idea. So what is it? It is a gospel grace, an evangelical grace. So we read on your handout, you should have listed there. Nope, I didn't list it. So I'm reading now from Zechariah 12, verse 10. From this verse, we learn that God pours the Spirit onto people, causing them to look to the crucified Christ and mourn bitterly. Listen to this, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas, like pleading for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So God pours out the gift of his Spirit on people so that they will look to Christ on his cross and mourn. Do you ever feel bad that Jesus died and suffered all that for your sins? That's the idea of the Spirit in you giving you the gift of repentance unto life. And also from Acts 11, verse 18, we learn that God gives repentance. You know that faith is a gift. We covered that. You probably know Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 pretty well. But repentance, is that a gift? Yes, it's also a gift. We get it from Acts 11:18. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So we know that John the Baptist preached the message of repentance, right? But he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Should preachers today preach a message of repentance? Oh, yes. Luke 24:47, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. No minister is preaching faithfully if he does not preach repentance, repentance unto life. Should repentance alone be preached? No. Remember the two wings of a bird? You can't just preach repentance and have people saved. You also have to preach faith in Christ. Repentance is turn from your sins. Faith in Christ is run to Jesus. And Mark 1:15, Jesus himself came preaching, repent and believe. Repent and believe. The two wings of the bird, repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. And then in Acts 20:21, Paul declared that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Acts 20:21. All right, let's move on to section two. All right, by it, that is, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Would it surprise you that there are three elements to repentance, just like there were three elements of faith. Of course it wouldn't surprise you. Okay, we're going to now have the three elements of repentance. Admission. Of sin. If you have basketball when you're in middle school, what do they teach you? If you commit a foul and they call your number, you're supposed to raise your hand. Number 21, I committed that foul, because they're making a record of it over on the table, right? Admission of sin is raising your hand and saying, it was me. I did it. That's an aspect of repentance. But there's more to repentance than just that. You also need to have sorrow for sin. And the third aspect is turning from it. But that's not enough. If I'm walking away from God, I'm going this way. If I turn from the sin, what am I turning to? To God. Turning from sin and to righteousness. Okay? Three elements of true repentance. Admit that you're a sinner who has sinned, Romans 3:20. Through the law we become conscious of sin. Psalm 51:3, I know my transgressions. Luke 15:21, like the returning prodigal, we say, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And Luke 18, verse 13, we cry out from a bothered heart and conscience, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All right, so that's admitting you're a sinner. Number two, sorrow for sin. Possessing true sorrow and hatred for sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Ezekiel 36:21, you remember your evil ways. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities. You ever hate yourself? Loathing yourself? That's part of the aspect, the important aspect of repentance. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. Psalm 119:128, I hate every false way. Even if it's inside yourself, you hate it. So that's the second one, sorrow for sin. The third aspect has two dynamics to it, turning from and turning to. Turning from sin unto righteousness. Ezekiel 18:30, repent and turn away from all your transgressions. Joel 2, verse 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me and rend your heart. Psalm 119:59, I considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. So it's more than turning from sin, it's also turning to God in his righteousness. Repentance gives us a sincere desire to obey God from here forward. You know you're repentant when you really want to obey next time. Psalm 119, verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Psalm 119:106, I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Moving on to section 3. Oh, wait a minute. I had a little bit more on that. Section 2. Are we commanded to repent? Yes. Is repentance unto life still a grace freely given, though it's a duty that obliges us? Yes, it's still a grace, though it's a duty. Upon what two grounds does repentance rest? A sense of our guilt and an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. Now, section 3. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. That's how essential these authors see repentance, and they're biblically correct. Can we rest in our repentance? No. Repentance is not itself a satisfaction for sin. Well, I said I was sorry, is somebody who doesn't understand the gospel. Neither is repentance a cause for pardon. God has to forgive me because I repented. No. He has to forgive me because Jesus died. My repentance is not enough by itself. You can't rest in the fact that you repented. Listen to Ezekiel 16, 61 and following. You will remember your ways and be ashamed. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So forgiveness comes by God's free grace after we have grieved over our wrong. Like Hosea 14:4, I will love them freely. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the repentance which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Can we be pardoned without repentance? No, that is abundantly clear here, right? Repentance and pardon are inseparable. No one will be pardoned who is unrepentant. Luke 13, words of our Lord Jesus, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it's repeated two verses later, Luke 17, verse 5. And then Acts 17:30, when Paul's explaining to the philosophers of his day how this all works, he says this, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30 to 31. And now we move on to section 4. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So are there sins so minor, so small, they don't deserve damnation? Oh, come on, just relax about that. Is that how it goes? No. Paul wrote very clearly, Romans 6:23, that really should seal this question for us. The wages of sin is death, period. So if it's a sin, it requires death. That's how serious it is. There's no minor sins in terms of the wages. Each sin deserves death. Furthermore, Romans 5, verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. And again, Matthew 12, verse 36, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. That was Matthew 12, 36. But are there sins so great that they'll bring you damnation even if you repent? Like, does repentance not work for certain really bad sins? No, that's not the case. Repentance is powerful, even for the big sins. Listen to Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. There's no caveat. There's no nuance there. It doesn't say, but unless you did this or that really bad thing, then maybe there is some condemnation left for you. No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, Isaiah says, Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. And Isaiah 1:18, this precious passage, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If they're so bad, we can call them red sins, scarlet sins. Still, repentance and faith is the same process. The gospel process gets you completely white like snow, gets you completely white like wool. It takes all the sins away, no matter how big and bad the sins are. So we know repentance is the means for extinguishing guilt in minor sins, but is repentance the means for extinguishing guilt in the greatest of sins? Yes. The same grace of Christ that brings repentance for regular-sized sins also brings forgiveness for gigantic sins. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Because there's times when abundant pardon is needed. Section 5. Moving on now. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. I love that phrase. Repent of your particular sins particularly. Now we know that we're sinners, we ought to repent of the fact that we're sinners. Having done that, is there a need to repent further? Yes. Name what you've done. Psalm 19:12. Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. So if there's stuff hidden, if there's stuff that's presumptuous, all of it. List out what you know. We are to repent of hidden faults as well as presumptuous ones. Zacchaeus told the Lord he would restore generally, but he would also restore specifically. Listen, Luke 19:8. Lord, behold, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. That's generally. And if I have defrauded any one of anything, I will give back four times as much to that one person. So in general, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. But if I find somebody who I've defrauded, I'm going to pay that person four times as much as what I took from them. He repented both generally and particularly. When Paul talks about his own sin, 1 Timothy 1, he's specific in verse 13 and general in verse 15. Listen to verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Pretty specific. Then verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. I'm just the first sinner in line. That's pretty general, right? So he had both specific and general repentance. Moving on to section 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for pardon thereof, the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. In other words, who are the proper parties to repent? You always repent to God because he saw it all and all of our sins are in front of him and are done to him. But what about socially? There are things that you say, I'm sorry, honey, I shouldn't have said that because it was just you and your honey in the house, right? But then if you say that in a public place, then you have to apologize to everyone in the room, right? So public sins are repented of publicly. Private sins are repented of privately, okay? So to whom are we confessed? To God, and then to whomever you offended. So if it's private, just to the private people. If it's public, you have to apologize to everyone. Like this, Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Psalm 51:4. But yet, Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time of need when you may be found. So if it's public, the repentance is public. If it's private, the repentance is private. The confession to others is private. How are we to respond to a brother who repents to us? Put yourself on the other end of that now. A brother or sister comes to you to ask, would you forgive me, please? You are to receive them in love, right? It's the last part of this section. Now, before we end the idea of repentance, let's talk briefly about the Roman Catholic Church and what they teach concerning confession of sins. We've just been talking about confession. To whom are we to confess our sins, say the Catholics? To a priest, a human Roman Catholic priest. Is confession to be public or private? Or how is one absolved? What about the element of penance? Is sin not confessed to a priest, forgiven by God? No. So if you don't confess it to a priest, it can't be forgiven by God. Do they maintain that a priest absolves judicially or declaratively? He absolves judicially. Can you imagine? Not just declaring what Christ has done, but he himself is authorized to say a person is forgiven. By what authority? He claims by the authority of Jesus Christ. But where does it say in the Bible we must confess our sins to a human priest? Does the priest have any authority to say about confessing our sins to Jesus, the great high priest? According to Matthew 9, to whom alone belongs the power to forgive sins? Absolutely, it's God alone. Has this ever been granted to a class of men, even if they are ordained as priests? No. What does a Protestant minister understand to be his task? To widely minister and declare the conditions upon which God pardons all sin, and in accordance with that declaration, to admit or exclude persons from the administration of the sacraments. That is the role that a Protestant minister sees, as opposed to a Catholic priest. All right. That was it for chapter 15. We have one more chapter tonight, if you're up for it. Come on, mouse. There it is. Chapter 16 of Good Works. All right. I have an introductory slide before we read the first section of chapter 16. So I want to set the context for this. We're kind of changing gears right now. We talked about repentance and faith, the two wings of a bird, right? And we've kind of talked about salvation. We've talked about all these different aspects of salvation last week and this week, putting those together. But now we're talking about something different. So how do they relate? The things that we just talked about and last week, how do they relate to what we're about to study? Justification by faith alone has been taught. So why have a chapter on good works? To avoid the danger of saying that good works result in or contribute to salvation. As the Roman Catholics say. If I put RC, it means Roman Catholics. To avoid the danger of denying the necessary place of good works for Christians, even though we declare that justification is by free grace. You don't want to deny the necessary place of good works. So that's part of the purpose of our coming chapter. And then the third reason is to avoid the danger of distorting the understanding of good works in such a way that the people of God make something to be a good work, which God has not himself commanded to be a good work. All right. So let me say it a different way. In other words, since our salvation is by grace, why talk about good works now? Won't it confuse matters? We have to remember, good works don't save us. We didn't say that before. We're not saying that now. And we're not going to say that at the end of what we're about to study. Good works don't save us. B, good works are still necessary. We have to be good people. We have to do good things. They're necessary. And C, God must define a good work. We don't get to say what they are and what they are not. All right. So with that introduction, we're ready. Section 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So in other words, we have to define our good works. We have to define what is a good work. Only what God commanded in his word that we must do. Not things that people make up. You have to do this, you have to do that. Right? If you go back to when my parents were children, it's don't drink, don't dance, and don't go with girls who do. Okay? Or don't play cards. Right? Illustrations like this. Or you have to have, gray clothes. Black and white and gray clothes, like the Amish say. And you can't wear anything with a color in it. These sorts of things. Like, where did you get that idea from? It's not in the Bible. It's man-made things. And because a good work is commanded by God, it's essential for the believer to do. You can't say it must be done if a human person says it. Even if that person's a pastor or an elder, right? And what are good works not? Good works are not Roman Catholic merit. Roman Catholic merit. As if you could perform certain good things and then stack it up, like ahead of time, to offset bad things you've done. That's the concept of Roman Catholic merit. And that's denied here in section 1. Also, legalism is denied. You can't consider yourself to be better off as long as you meet these man-made rules. So let me get this straight. If I don't drink and I don't dance and I don't go with girls who do and I don't play cards, then I'm a pretty good person. No, that's legalism. It has nothing to do with whether you're a good person because those rules are all man-made. They don't count for anything. Only what God says is what counts. So let me read a couple of passages here to back up what we were just teaching in section 1. Micah 6, verse 8. God has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6, verse 8. So if you want scriptural definition of what is good and what does God require, there it is. And again, in the New Testament, Paul says something similar in Romans 12, 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What God's will is means what God wants you to do. So when somebody says, I want you to start doing these things or stop doing these things, is that what God wants? Because God's will is revealed in His Bible, His Word, His Scriptures to us. Hebrews 13:21, may God equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in Matthew 15:9, we have Jesus saying this, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So the rules taught by men are in vain. It doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't gain you anything to follow what men are saying. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 15:9. And Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Isaiah 29:13. So be careful that you don't get your definition of good works from humans. Get it from God. Can't show me in the Bible, must not be. Okay, I could have shown you the screens. What do I just read to you? All right. Only what God has commanded. We covered that. And we're in section 2. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Okay, great. Oh, there's a lot in here. So what is the character of a good work? Oops. What is a good work? It's the fruit and evidence of faith. Did you catch that? Fruits, which means if you have an apple tree, you're going to grow apples. So if you have faith, you're going to grow good works. It's the fruit of. You know you have true faith if you're doing good things. You're obeying God and living in a blessing of a way. And it's the evidence of true faith. If you have true faith, you know it because the telltale sign is going to be good works, the good things that we do. So it's a fruit and evidence of faith. All of that brings glory to God. What are the functions of good works? Expressing gratitude. No, it's the spirit of gratitude, not the spirit of grudge. You're really thankful to God for what you have instead of holding a grudge against God for things we don't have. So it's the spirit of gratitude that we retain and we express. Glorifying God, strengthening our assurance that we know that we're children of God and we're heading for heaven. Edifying the brothers, we build each other up. Stop the mouths of the adversaries. You know, the adversary would love to see inconsistency in Christian people in the church. And we stop those adversaries by us being consistent. We all look more and more like Jesus. We all are sweet and kind and gracious and those sorts of things. Doing good works for others stops the mouths of the adversaries. And if, for example, even the good work of dying well is a huge testimony to those in the medical field that this is a person who knows that they're dying and yet they're trusting in this Jesus. That's amazing. Powerful witness. It's a function of a good work is to be a testimony to others. And it's necessary to the attainment of eternal life. That's the end, right? Have their end or the goal is eternal life. Can you do something for another person and by that glorify God? Yes. One of the ways in which glory comes to God is by our doing of good works. Section 3, moving on now to section 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So what's the source of good works? First covers the grace of God. Are good works automatic in the life of a believer? No, they're going to be there because it shows the genuineness of faith, but they're not automatic. good fruits are the fruit, good works are the fruit of regeneration. They are not the automatic fruit of regeneration. You have to rely on the Holy Spirit at every point. Just as you're dependent on the Holy Spirit for regeneration, you're constantly dependent on the Holy Spirit for good works. Like what they quote in the middle here, you'll recognize this, to will and to do, that's the Philippians 2, 12 and 13 passage. They are relying on God to will and relying on God to do. In other words, I don't even feel like it. I don't have the will to do it unless God, the Holy Spirit, is working on me. I'm relying on God to work in me to will, to desire to do the right thing. I'm relying on God to work in me to do the right thing. Now I want to do the right thing, but the question is, am I actually going to do it? Right? Both to will and to do, both to want and to perform, both are given to us by God. So we are consistently dependent on the Spirit. And the constancy of the Spirit's ministry is so crucial for us to move forward in our Christian walk. The Spirit continues to pursue the goal of sanctification of our lives, what we covered a couple chapters ago on sanctification. So you can't just let go, let God, put your hands back, put your feet up, coast, through the rest. We are to get to work. Good work is work on your part. It's effort on our part. All right, can it be reduced to an either or? Can we say good works are either our responsibility or it's God's responsibility? No, it's both. It's in that Philippians 2 passage, it's you want and you do, but it's God who works in you to want and to do. So it's both God doing and you doing. Do you need a special action of the Holy Spirit in order to do any one good work? No. That's actually a form of mysticism, sometimes what they call quietism. It's the great curse of many a church prayer meeting. Only pray when the Spirit moves. No, we pray when we schedule to. We pray when we come together. We pray daily when we should, not just when we feel like it. Right? It's also the problem of guidance. When the Spirit leads me, then I'll do it. What if the Spirit doesn't lead you for weeks and weeks and weeks? No, if Scripture commands you to do it, you don't wait until the Spirit makes you want to do it. You do it because it's the right thing to do, and the Spirit is causing you to remember that it's the right thing to do. Work out your salvation, says Paul, is obeying the commands of Scripture right here, right now, not waiting for that warm and fuzzy feeling. Moving on to section 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate. Supererogate means to do a lot of good stuff now and store it up. Can you store up sleep? I tell you what, for all of December, you're not going to be able to sleep. So can you sleep a whole lot more in November and then you just cash it in December? It doesn't work that way. Right? So supererogate is people believe you can do a bunch of good stuff now, and then you can use it later as goodies, good merit credits for yourself, or you could actually give it away to other people. That you could give away good works credits to others. That's supererogate, okay? So let me go back to the beginning. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, you're a super holy person, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Not only do you not have any extra for yourself later, or extra to give away to other people, you didn't even do the minimum you were supposed to do. You're in big trouble, right? You didn't even do the duty which you were bound to do. That's the concept we have to keep in mind with regard to good works. So this is against, if you'll notice, the Roman Catholic teaching of sainthood. And it's against the Roman Catholic teaching of a treasury of merit. The treasury of merit is like a bank that when people do good stuff, you help an old lady across the street and that's a good action. You could put it in the bank and on another day you could withdraw it or somebody else could withdraw it. Just a denial of that whole mess. There's no bank. There's no treasury of merit. There's no supererogation. Nobody has stuff to give away. Nobody's even done the minimum. Christians who have reached the grade level beyond A have an A-plus grade level, and then they could give away some of their extra credits. No. Treasury of merits are people who have reached 90%. The other 10% can be borrowed from the bank of merit. No. So the Westminster divines, these authors, these pastors are responding to that teaching. And they're saying here, they are so far from being able to supererogate. There is no treasury of merit. There is no way to store up good works. There are no good works supererogated, stored up for fallen man. Can't do it. So the question to us then is there anyone who does the basic minimum, the duty that God required of them? Is there anyone at all? Anyone? There's only one. The Lord Jesus Christ did everything the Father asked him to do. And because of his perfection, he gives to us his own record of righteousness. But I get off the topic. We're on the topic of good works, not on the topic of justification. So, section 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit or earn pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So what is this saying? Is it possible for fallen man to earn salvation by his own good works? No, 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 no. Is there a relationship between the obedience and the reward? Yes. Consider the parable of the talents. But it's never meritorious. You didn't earn all the good that you get later. The blessing is given out so out of proportion to the obedience exercise that it's always a gift of grace. So if your little child says to you, look what I drew. And you say, that's great. I'm going to give you 3 estates in London. What? Because they drew something with a crayon, you're going to give them 3 estates in London? That's hardly fitting for what was accomplished in the task, right? So the parable of the talents says God just continues to dump grace and gifts on us. It's totally undeserved. And it's him being blessing, giving us the blessing of doing good works in the first place and then rewarding all out of proportion with what rewarding should be done for the little good that we do. Does that make sense? All right, so they move to section 6. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers are being accepted through Christ. Their good works also are being accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon their good works in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So what the authors who are pastors, and they want to give us, and they want to end with giving us encouragement. There's one more section, but we're wrapping up here. They want to give encouragement to conscientious Christians who are really trying to serve God and do good things. Is there any value to our good works then? Well, from one perspective, no. Our relationship to God is one of sinner to judge. All right, we're only saved by Jesus' death and his resurrection. We're not saved by any good works. From one perspective, there's no value added by your good works. But from another perspective, yes, there's value in our good works. Because our relationship to God is one of children to a father. It's not just that we are sinners to judge. We are also children to a father. And because of that angle, because of that truth, because of that relationship of children to a father, by the work of his own Son, our loving Father is pleased to accept us and to accept what we do and to reward what we do because it's sincere. God sees our good works not for their imperfections, but for their sincerity. A young girl paints a picture, gives it to her father. He doesn't look at it as adequate or inadequate art. He doesn't evaluate it that way at all. Honey, you painted just outside the lines, you know. You really shouldn't let the blue run over across the black line. You've got to stick the blue only within the blue section of the painting. No, he doesn't do anything like that. For that father to look at that little painting from his precious little girl, it's more valuable than the Mona Lisa to him, because the painting was done by his daughter for him out of gratitude for him and love for him. It's a picture of you, Daddy, she says, right? Oh, it melts his heart, right? That's kind of the dynamic of God our Father looking at our good works. It's not that we actually accomplished anything. It's that he loves us like crazy. And any of our efforts, he sees and says, oh, that's wonderful. You're a child of mine. This is so great. I love you, right? That's the concept of our Father in heaven looking at our good works. So there's one more section that they end with this. Absolutely no good works without... I'm sorry, I'm going to read this section. Works done by unregenerate men, this is for unbelievers, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Do you catch that? Can unbelievers do things that appear to be obedient to God's commands? Yes, they can. It seems to be obedient. They're good things that they do. They're lawful things that they do. They benefit themselves. They benefit other people. Those are nice things to do. But can unbelievers actually do good? Are they actually good works in the definition that we've given today? No. They can do things that are of good use to themselves and others, but the works themselves are never quantified as true good works. Can an unbeliever satisfy the requirements of God? No, never good enough. Can an unbeliever merit grace, earn grace? No, we don't earn grace. Can an unbeliever make his soul fit for the reception of grace or get himself ready to come to Christ or meet God? No, there's no preparation, there's no advantage, there's no blessing. You can't bless yourself, can't earn anything, can't get closer. It never works that way, not at all, not in the slightest little bit. Is God ever pleased with the efforts of unbelievers? No. You haven't softened God's wrath. You haven't appeased him. Why? Because even though the very same action may be done by an unbeliever as by a believer, the heart remains soiled by unbelief. They just won't turn from the sin unto God. Repentance and faith that we just talked about. They are not done according to the word of God and not done for the motivation of God's glory in him alone. Then why should pagans bother to do good works at all? Because not to do good works is worse. That's the answer. Because not to do good works is worse than doing the good than not doing the good works. What is it that both unbelievers and believers truly need in order to live to the glory of God? They need the saving grace of God and the sustaining grace of God. We need his grace to be saved and then his grace to be sustained all through our believing lives, Christian lives, until heaven. What has God actually commanded in his word? What are we supposed to do? What are the good works for the Christian? Both the forms and the motives of actions are important. He tells us what our motive should be for the glory of God, for the blessing of others, in order to love others. He also tells us the form of these things. We have to perform in this way and not perform in that way. And so what's our response to the gospel news that we heard all through the previous chapters? Regeneration and the covenant and faith and repentance. Our response, as the old hymn says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Good works is just part of the obedience. We're trusting in God. So Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do, Hebrews 6:10. And the last one, Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Hey, we're done 10 minutes early. What if we do some screens on a hospital visitation? You guys up for that in the time that's left? I was hoping one of these weeks I would be done early so I could cover these. It's a special little surprise for you. The what? I do. Yep, I'll do that next. Yep, I'll do that one next. You're kind of coming at things from two different angles. So making hospital visits. Now, I realize this is a certain time when we don't do hospital visits at all because of coronavirus. So think of this as pre-coronavirus and post-coronavirus, and some of the principles apply, but you understand that. So guidelines for pastors, elders, and deacons for making hospital visits. As someone who doesn't work there, I know some of you work in hospitals, but if you don't work there, a hospital can seem like a harsh and uninviting place to enter. On a visit to the hospital, you can feel like you don't belong. There's all these people scurrying around, and you're a visitor. You feel like you're imposing on someone. You're where you don't or shouldn't be, especially if you're not even a family member and you're not even clergy. I feel like I have a little bit more of a right to be there or the properness for me to be there because I'm a pastor. But you might feel like if you're coming as an elder, you're coming as a deacon, you're coming as a church member, you might feel even more this sort of way. So I just want to acknowledge you could feel that way. And your attitude should be, when you're visiting a Christian, you are family. You're a brother or sister in Christ. I'm not playing word games here. I'm saying you belong there because you're going to bring something valuable by visiting. You're on the same team as the doctors and nurses. You want what they want, which is this person to get healthier. And you're bringing spiritual encouragement, and that helps. Everyone wants the same thing. You want the patient to get well and be well and be happy that day and sleep well overnight. So have the good attitude. It's possible to work with the staff to help that patient, and your attitude is key. Next is gifts, what to bring. You could always bring flowers, but never bring food without checking with the nurses. You could bring a Bible, a book, a booklet, a tract, a pamphlet, or a card that has a verse on it. You might bring the pastor's business card so that the patient or the nurse has the pastor's phone number. If things get quite serious, they might want to call the pastor in the middle of the night and come pray with them. And so it'd be helpful to have the direct number. Do not loan anything out because then they have to keep track of that. They'll bring a Tupperware of pretzels and they got to give you the Tupperware dish back and stuff like that. What you leave is a gift. Don't expect them to give anything back. If you loan them a book, don't loan them a book. Just give it to them. Smaller is better. Throwaway kinds of reading materials are best. Usually I take a paper like this and put a verse on it, and they put it in the trash. It's fine. But they need the verses that are on there. All right. Your behavior, a good visit. Come during visiting hours. Who are you to come outside of visiting hours? Now, sometimes clergy are allowed because it's an emergency and it's not during certain hours, and clergy are expected to visit because they're much like the doctors and nurses themselves. We're part of the team. But anyway, wash your hands on the way in. And I wrote these before coronavirus. You definitely want to wash your hands from driving your car, putting gas in your car, whatever you did beforehand. Wash on your way in. There's public restrooms in all the hallways. And then identify yourself to the patient and to all family members, to all doctors and all nurses. Don't make them guess. Don't have them assume you're somebody's lawyer. Don't have them assume you're a neighbor or a brother or a friend. Say, hi, I'm so-and-so from the church, and I just stopped by to say hi. Never break the hospital rules, whatever those rules are, such as dispensing medicine. You're not authorized to dispense medicine. If you are, you would be a nurse or a doctor. Then we don't have this conversation. You don't deal with their IV. You don't touch it. You don't do anything medical. You don't move a patient from one place to another. Hey, could you just help me sit up in a chair? No, I'm going to go get the nurse. That's always your answer, right? Explain the need politely to the nurse. I was just visiting so-and-so, and they said they'd like to sit up in a chair. Is there any chance you could help? Right? If you're asked to wear a gown, wear a gown. If you're asked to wear a mask, wear a mask. If you're asked to wear gloves, then comply. I've done all those things, by the way. Certain rooms, you really do have to have a full gown and gloves and a mask. If a doctor is there, identify yourself and ask whether you should stay for this little talk or go wait in the hallway. As soon as the doctor comes in, a meeting is happening. They're going to end whatever you were doing. They're going to have a meeting between the doctor and the patient. You probably should exit. But if you feel like the situation warrants you staying there, you could say, I'm from the church. Should I be here for this? Or do you want me to step out? If a nurse is doing something, helping to change something, bringing medicine or whatever, ask if you should wait outside for a moment. Usually the answer is yes. Realize you're not a normal part of the pattern for doctors and nurses. They have a job to do, and they're not sure what to do with you. Okay? Just realize that. You are more important than the TV, so you could ask for the TV to be turned off for a moment. Remember to turn it back on when you leave if that's needed. Go first thing in the morning if possible. Nurses usually change shifts around 7:30 in the morning. It's a good time to hear from either nurse because they repeat their briefings. And medical tests are conducted later in the morning, later in the day. The patient may not be in the room. You made the trip all the way over to the hospital and they're not in the room. I wish I could tell you how many times that's happened to me. But I've learned if you go at 7:30, it works better. By the evening time, the patient's often tired out. They just want to veg, watch a little of the ball game, and go to sleep. And they're not up for much of a talk. Of course, you have to be clean in your body and your clothing. Don't come after your exercise. Don't come after you cut the lawn. Wear even a coat and tie if possible. Why would I say that? Because in our culture, doctors and nurses are still dressing up. And we want the hospital standards when we represent the Church of Jesus Christ. It may actually help the patient to get better care. Somebody important, somebody who looks important, is coming to check on this patient. Maybe I better take good care of them. We show the hospital staff that somebody cares about them, and it restores humanity, allows the patient to see that you care enough about this visit to dress up for them. You can smile, never fully dress unless you smile anyway, and you have come to communicate hope, and there's no better way to do that than by smiling. Being cheerful, you want to brighten the patient's day. Your face and your words should be like flowers. Oops, skipped a screen. Ask about their health. How are you feeling? What did the doctor say? When is your treatment going to start? Ask about their spirit. How much of the day do you find yourself worrying? Are there things to be thankful for? Does it help you to think about how big and powerful God is? If you knew that you were going to die, would you be ready to meet God? These are appropriate questions for Christians to talk about. Ask about their social life. Is your family helping you with this? Do you have everything that you need? How can the church help you? Is there any way that the church can help you while you're hospitalized? Don't reassure them. That might sound funny. You can't say everything will turn out for the best because you don't know that. If you say it, it's not helpful to the patient. Either they're going to believe you and now they have false assurance, or they have to process these words you said that are not beneficial. Acknowledge the pain. It must be so difficult. I'm so sorry. That's compassion. That's what they need. And don't try to fix it. You can't fix it. They're in the hospital because something went wrong. Be aware of your nonverbal communication. If you keep glancing at your watch, it sends a message that you don't have time to give that patient your full attention. You could make eye contact, speak slowly, and maybe even sit down, not on the bed, but on a chair, and it says that you care. Notice the flexibility of your visit. You have to adapt. It may be time to leave or come back later. That was all you got. That was your visit. Go home and be accepting of that. And listen. Listen, listen, listen. Don't always fill the air with words of your own. Give them a moment to express what they want to say. Read between the lines. The body language, if they keep falling asleep on you, say, listen, why don't you take some rest? I'll see you later. And you leave. You don't have to respond to everything verbally either. Ask, how would you like me to... Would you like me to say a short prayer with you now before I leave? So be brief. Don't bring up extraneous matters, the family, the church, or the world, especially if they're disturbing. Don't bring them bad news. Hey, did you hear? They don't need to hear that. They're in the hospital to recover. Be brief. You're there to ask how the patient's doing, how the patient is feeling. You have opportunities to inquire about their family members, but it can be done in the hallway. How are you dealing with all of this? Don't do that right in front of the patient. Hey, could I see you outside and talk about that outside? Read a verse, not a whole chapter, right? A short prayer, not a long prayer, and say goodbye and leave. Okay, don't make it complicated. Don't make it a burden. Always knock before you enter and pause to get permission to enter. They don't want to see what you don't want to see. They don't want you to see what you shouldn't be seeing, right? Things are not all buttoned up in a hospital, right? So you say hello, nice little hello, as you enter the room, and don't touch the patient without asking. Never sit on the patient's bed. Do not bring up disturbing matters. Do not use the patient's restroom. Public restrooms are provided for you in the hallway. It applies to everything. Don't use their anything. Hey, can I have a little bit of your milk? What? Can I drink your coffee? No, it's all for the patient. Don't ask for directions. How do I get out of here? Do I go this way or this way? Don't ask them. Ask anybody else. Just don't ask the patient. You're there to give help, to receive help, not to receive help or conduct any business. Remember to be brief. Show concern for the other patients in the room. Stop at the nurse's station. Ask how you could help. Wash your hands on your way out. Get your parking ticket validated if needed. Remember the room number. Report that information to the pastor and the elders at the church so they can also keep tabs on this. Listen carefully to what is said so you have an accurate understanding. Taking notes would be fine. Use the right words for the illness. Ask for spelling is fine. Protect the privacy of the patient. Especially, it's important to know the patient's desire for private prayer as distinct from public prayer at church on Sunday or through the prayer emails. Only report to others what you've gained permission to report. You have to ask permission. Is it okay if I tell the pastor or the elders? Do you want the whole church to pray about this in church on Sunday or not? And these are some scripture passages. All right, that was fast, but we covered it.